book of Acts this morning, and Acts chapter 5 is where we're looking at, and it's a rather interesting chapter. We've gone from Acts chapter 4 to Acts chapter 6 to Acts chapter 7 and now back to Acts chapter 5, and I think it's rather appropriate. I discovered probably about 4 or 5 years ago that I had a bit of mild dyslexia when I was growing up, so it's rather appropriate that I get a chance to do it this way. We really should probably read from the back of the chapter 5 to the front if we really wanted to get the full effects of that, but I think we'll forego that one. Let's just pause and ask the Lord to further bless our time. Lord, we pause to say thank you. We thank you that we can sit here in the warmth of this building amid the winter storms and snow and the conflicts of the ages that are swirling around about us, and we can say that we are safe in the arms of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that many here trust him and implicitly have turned their lives over to him. So for them, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit will just have a suitable lesson, a teaching for each and every one. For those of us who are here this morning, still struggling with what it means to have true faith, the Christmas and the puzzle of why Christmas and what this is all about, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will just flood the hearts stable this day, and that each one will go away with a greater appreciation for who you are, and that those who have not yet received will have received your great gift. Lord, to the end that your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, may be lifted up, we give you our thanks and pray this in his name. Amen. The chapter in front of us, chapter 5, starts with a rather interesting little story. Let's read it together. We've already read a little bit about the persecution, but let's read about the presence. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira's wife sold a possession. He kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. The young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now about 3 hours later, when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, Peter answered her, tell me, whether you sold the land for so much? She said, yes, for so much. Peter said to her, how is it you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door. They will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. The young men came in and found her dead and carried her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Wow, that's quite a story, isn't it? It's quite a story. You know, we've been studying through the Acts of the Apostles written by Luke, there are a number of overriding themes that keep coming up in this book. Of course, one of them is the theme of the greatness of this new thing called the church. Acts 4:33, it came with great power and great grace. And in Acts chapter 5, we hear that now there is great fear. In Acts chapter 8, there's great persecution and great joy. And in Acts chapter 11, there's a great number of those who believe. Now, if you want to be like a New Testament church, we can't have the great... There, that's better. Thank you. And we can't have the great power and great grace without the great persecution and great fear. And sometimes we like the first, but not the latter. You notice that as this chapter begins, it starts with a story of a certain man named Ananias. In context, you have to look at that and say, well, why in the world are we talking about Ananias here? What's the connection? Well, in the previous chapter, chapter 4, you find that there was among them none who lacked, but all who possessed lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas, verse 36, having land, sold it and bought it, the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. And so you have this very positive example of this man, Barnabas. He, of course, later on factors very prominently in the life of Paul. He's called the son of encouragement. He disciples Paul in his early days. He accompanies Paul in some of his missionary journeys. Barnabas does things right because he is a true disciple of the Lord. He is a true believer. But we have this theme in Acts of false believers. And I'd like to suggest this is not the first time we're going to see this come up in Acts. And it's certainly not the last. I don't know about you, but you probably have read this chapter 5 and said, I don't know, Lord, that seems a little harsh. You just told a lie. I mean, they actually gave something to you and you punished them. Like, I don't know. Well, I'm sure glad that doesn't seem to be happening to me right now. Because, you know, Christians are told not to lie, but unfortunately there are times when we do. And, you know, it's not right. No excuses, but the fact is, I'm just so glad that the same kind of punishment doesn't happen. You know, we have a few empty seats here, but we'd have a lot more empty seats if this same kind of rule was put into effect for us. Now, here's the point, though. This situation is talking about somebody, and I'm going to challenge you to ask yourself, have you always thought of Ananias and Sapphira as good up-and-coming Christians, disciples of Jesus, or are they something else? And I'd like to challenge you today, if you've been thinking of this passage as believers, a lot of the commentaries do that, you know. They say, oh yeah, these were believers and they were good people, but they just kind of, God's just kind of using them as an example, you know. I'm going to challenge you that maybe they weren't real, genuine, blood-bought believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the reasons. First of all, it says that they were a certain man, verse 1. Doesn't call him a disciple. And you know, the word disciple means pupil or learner. And the Lord Jesus, as he talked about disciples, this is what he said. If any man will come after me, Luke 14:26, hate not his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brothers, his sisters, even his own life. He cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And likewise, whoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he has, cannot be my disciple. Wow. Pretty powerful. Jesus, when he talked about discipleship, he didn't just come along and say, oh boy, anything goes here. You can be my disciple and you can just do any old thing you want. That's a prominent theme of a lot of Christianity today. It's called loose libertine Christianity. What it means is that you can do anything you want because you're possessed, you're covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Did you know that it says in Acts chapter 11 that the disciples were first called Christians? You know, most people today call themselves Christians. I was surprised to find out that there are 2.1 billion Christians in the world, according to Reader's Digest. I'm going, 2.1 billion Christians? That's a third of the world. Boy, we're sure not doing much if we're a third. Every third person you meet is a Christian. What in the world? How come we're not getting more done for the Lord? Well, there's Christians, and then there are disciples who are Christians. You want to know the difference? The difference is simple. You can have all the show. You can have all the appearance. You can be sitting, occupying, warming a spot in a church. But if you do not have a personal relationship the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not a believer. Amen. Eh? So this man was Ananias and his Sapphira. And what is he noted for? He's not noted for what he received. He's noted for what he gave. You know? He comes in and he thinks that Christianity is about giving, so he decides that he's going to give. I'd like to suggest that the second reason why I don't believe that he was a true believer was that he gave a portion, but nowhere do we see that he received the Lord Jesus. For example, Acts chapter 8, you have the Ethiopian eunuch. What does hinder me from believing, from being baptized? He says, I believe. He says, I want to profess faith in Christ. Acts chapter 9, the apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. He was Saul in those days. And that light hit him full in the face. He says, Lord, what would you have me to do? You see, the works comes after the faith. And that's what Ephesians 2:8-9 says. We are saved by faith and not of works, lest any man should boast. And so it says Ananias was coming here giving a portion, but it doesn't say that he received the Lord Jesus. Also, it says that Satan filled his heart. That's what Peter says. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? Nowhere in the New Testament do you ever find Christians told or challenged with having Satan filling their heart. In fact, it says just quite the opposite, that Satan, the deceiver, the liar, has no part in us. He has no authority over us. We've been bought with a price. We are not our own. Therefore, glorify the Lord, our God. Believers are called not to be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, with the Holy Spirit, not with Satan. And so that's a third reason. The fourth reason I'd like to suggest that we can see that this is possibly not a believer is that the judgment was instantaneous, was effective, but this judgment of him dying really does something for the others. You notice in verse 13, it says, no one joined themselves to them. What's the implication? Listen, if I'm going to become a Christian, I better be careful here. This isn't just about going through a showy performance and offering a gift. This isn't just about joining a church. This is about a God who could strike me dead. And I better know that if I'm going to go that way, I better be ready to go. And so great fear falls upon the entire church. And so no one joined themselves to this group. And verse 13. So you can think about it for yourself. Study it out. Perhaps you will come to a different conclusion. But here this Ananias and Sapphira, both of them, judged. And I'd like to suggest they were judged because they tried to deceive the early church. And as they tried to deceive the early church, they were, in fact, judged to keep purity in the early church. What does this have to do about you and me right now? Well, they were given gifts. I suppose most of us have had to answer that question already. Are you finished your shopping? That's the first question. You know, it's no more, hi, how you doing? It's, have you finished your Christmas shopping? That's the proverbial greeting in December, is it not? And the question is, why are we shopping? Yeah, I get it. Why are we shopping? Are we just shopping? Like I read someplace of a person who was going out and they were getting a gift. Well, I saw it the other day. It was a giant tiger and I saw a person. They had a huge pile of these little chocolates, eh? And, you know, one for the bus driver, one for the teacher, one for this, one for that, you know, and they were just, you know, and why were they doing this? Well, because they wanted to show appreciation, I guess. Why do you shop? Why do you buy gifts? For the women here amongst us, I ran across this rule, and I'll just briefly share it. It was something I thought it would help for the women to buy gifts for men, and not that we need any gifts, but the rule number one is, when in doubt, buy him a cordless drill. Doesn't matter. He already has one. I know a friend who is 17, and he never complains. You can never have too many cordless drills. Rule number two, if you can't buy a cordless drill, buy a ratchet or a socket set. Rule number three, do not buy any industrial-sized canisters of aftershave or deodorant. Men do not stink. They just smell earthy. Number four, buy label makers. They're almost as good as cordless drills, you know. Within a couple of weeks, there will be labels everywhere. Socks, shorts, cups, saucers, doors, locks, even sink will be labeled. You'll get the idea. You don't know why the labels are there, but you'll get the idea. Don't always go to places that are good for men. Canadian Tire, Home Depot, lumber stores, Napa stores. You know, it doesn't matter what the gift is. They'll just say, hey, wow, isn't this great? It's a starter for a 68 Ford Fairlane. Wow, thanks. Always remember that men love danger, and that's why they never cook, but they will barbecue. And just get a monster barbecue that's got a 100-pound propane tank and tell them the gas leaks just a little. And they'll say, oh, the thrill, the challenge. Who wants a hamburger now? So there's a number. Oh, here's the one I really like, being a Maple Leaf fan. Give them tickets to the Toronto Maple Leafs. That's a smart gift. Doesn't matter that the Leafs haven't won a trophy since 1967. He will just happily gaze at those tickets. He won't even go to the game. He'll just gaze at the tickets because he knows they're going to lose anyways. Number number 8, I believe it is, give them a chainsaw. Men love chainsaws. But remember, never buy a man you love a chainsaw that, men love chainsaws, never buy a man you love a chainsaw. I don't know why, but it has something to do with that label maker. Then there's a couple of other things. Buy them a wheelbarrow, a lumen extension ladder, or even rope. Those are just some of the things you can buy for men, and they will appreciate you infinitely. Now, with enough of the fun part, beside us, let's look back at the Word of God. And it says that, these presents, were here, they were showing. But let's turn back to the presence that we're showing in the very beginning in Matthew's account. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, it says that the wise men came from the east, whereas he who's been born king of the Jews, for we've seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. And then again, verse 11, when they came into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. And when they opened their treasures, they presented gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Do you see the difference here? Ananias and Sapphira thought their gifts would give them entrance into the kingdom. The king from the east brought their gifts as an object of worship. They brought them from far. They were the most expensive gifts they could. You know what? The Lord doesn't want our gold, frankincense, and myrrh. You know what he wants? He wants your life. He wants my life. As wretched and as miserable and as impossible as that may seem, he wants you. And he wants you to offer yourself to him. And what a joyous expression it would be if every person that's sitting in this building, every person that hears this voice, every person that knows the claims of Christ would just simply say, here am I, Lord. I offer myself to you. You are sufficient. You're the greatest gift of all. The wages of sin is death. And that's all you get. When you work, you get your wages, and that's death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so we have the great gifts, the great presents that have been given over the ages, but the greatest of all is the Lord Jesus. Paul, as he writes to the Corinthians, says, but thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. And have you received that gift this time? At this time, if you haven't, please take a moment to go to the Lord and just receive him. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will emphatically be saved. Doesn't matter where you are when you call. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how feeble your voice. He says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. There was continuing power in the church. And we see that the power is evidenced by some of these healings. And it says in verse 16 that we're all healed. Unlike so many today that are involved in healing ministries, this makes it very clear that when God heals, he heals emphatically. He heals in a purposeful way, and he heals completely. But there's also persecution. And this persecution from verses 17 to 32 is really specifically a gift to the early church. We don't think of persecution as a gift, but the early disciples did. They saw it as another form of God's presence. A present to them. And as they were thrown in jail, it says the angel of the Lord opened the prison doors in verse 19. We read it earlier, and brought them out and said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Isn't it not amazing to you that there we find the apostles speaking out? In fact, it's Peter in verse 29 who is speaking out in defense. And did you notice what he says? When the high priest says, did we not strictly teach you and tell you, do not teach in this name? And look, you fill Jerusalem with this doctrine. You tend to bring this man's blood upon us. They forget so quickly that in Matthew's account, when being confronted by the authorities And they said, crucify him, crucify him. And they said, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. They acknowledged that this was their responsibility, but not so here. And Peter says, as do the others, we ought to obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. I don't know about you, but it sounds like it's not Peter that's on trial here, but it rather sounds like the Sanhedrin. The leaders, the religious leaders are on trial. And Peter is the prosecutor. Now let's remember, this is the same Peter who stood in the courtyard and a little gal comes over, a weeny tiny little gal comes over and she's a servant gal and she looks up at Peter and she says, weren't you with one of them? And he says, no way. And another guy comes over and says, I recognize your voice. You got that accent. You're from the north. You're from the sticks. I hear your voice. Oh no, I don't know the man. And he denies him three times. This is the Peter who was the coward. But the real proof of the pudding is now Peter has courage. Not self-induced courage, not talking into yourself and get yourself whipped up into a enthusiasm courage, but it's a courage that comes from the confrontation with the risen Christ. It's the courage that comes from the certainty. As Paul could say, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And so Peter takes this powerful present of persecution, and he turns it around and he says, you murdered him, but he is a prince and a savior to give repentance and forgiveness. You know, I'm sorry, but some of us like to talk about the accusatory, you know, like the condemnation. You're the sinner. We forget sometimes that there's the other side, and that is Christ has come to give you repentance and forgiveness of sins. And he links the two together. There can be no salvation without acknowledgement of sinfulness. But let us not just be like some who preach condemnation. I was looking on the internet the other day and I happened to notice a particular church which stands around with signs upheld to when folks are having funerals after Iraq and Afghanistan, and they call down God's judgment. This is God's judgment upon these people. And you just have to wonder at the sense of such actions. You know, God has a timetable for all of us. But we cannot talk and presume that we know that what is going on is condemnation, God's judgment. But what we do know is sin has been judged. When the Lord Jesus died on that cross, sin has been done away with. And that we can put our full confidence and faith in that one who died for us. And this is what Peter challenges the Sanhedrin, the high priests, with. And he says, and we are witnesses, and so is the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to, as Luke records, the final part of Gamaliel's advice. And there's a little section there, it's called Gamaliel's advice. It really reminds us that God is in charge of all things. Gamaliel was an interesting individual. There are some that believe that he was actually the son of Simeon. You remember Simeon? Simeon who lifted up the Lord Jesus as a baby and blessed him. And that he was, in fact, the son of this righteous Simeon. This Gamaliel was one who was the leader of the school, the rabbi school, which taught the Apostle Paul. And Paul describes himself as a student of Gamaliel. In fact, history even suggests that there were others that were students, including Stephen. And so this Gamaliel gives some advice to the Sanhedrin, to the courts, and he says this, that there was a gentleman, let's take heed to yourselves, first of all. Verse 35. You do not intend to do regarding these men. Take heed to yourselves what you intend to do. And I'd like to suggest that's something that we need to do during the Christmas season. Take heed to ourselves. You know, some of us are going through struggles right now. Some of us are going through employment issues right now. Some of us are going through changes of life. And there's sickness in homes. Take heed to ourselves. be aware that God has a plan for each one of us, and we need to take heed to ourselves. But then he brings up two individuals, Thutis in verse 36, and Judas of Galilee in verse 37. You actually find that Josephus mentions these individuals in his writings. And as he writes about these individuals, he talks about them to suggest that they really never came to much. Josephus, for example, in his Antiquities said that Thutis persuaded a great part of the people to take their effects with them and follow him to the river Jordan. For he told them that he was a prophet and he would by his own command divide the river and afford them an easy passage over it. Many were deluded by his words. However, Phatus did not permit them to make an advantage of his wild attempt and set a troop of horsemen out against them who, falling upon them unexpectedly, slew many of them and took many of them away alive. They took Thutis alive, and then they cut off his head and carried it to Jerusalem. This is what befell the Jews at the time of Cuspius Phatus's government. There's the man Thutis, and found in Josephus' Antiquities. We also find the mention of Judas, the Galilean. And his story is something similar. When they talk about Judas, they talk about it during the time of taxation. And it almost seems to imply that it would be the time when the great census went out and the great recording was taking place during the time of Jesus' birth. Nevertheless, there were a lot of individuals who were what we call Messiah-like. They were proclaiming themselves to be something. And what is Gamaliel's advice? They came to nothing. They came to nothing. And I say to you, keep away from these men. Let them alone. For if this plan or if this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it. Well, there's some words of truth. Here we are in the year 2009, soon to be 2010. And the Word of God has still expanded and grown. And that little community, that little band of disciples has grown to, depending on what your numbers are, if you take that 2.1 billion, that's a little bit high, I would suggest. But nevertheless, it's a lot bigger than the original 12. And God is at work. And the Lord Jesus said, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not overthrow it. You know, this is an interesting chapter, chapter 5, but it comes right back to the Christmas story. Why? Because the church is not about a building. It's not about a group of people sitting together to listen to someone or for that matter, to even read scriptures. The church is about a work of God, which is going out over the entire globe, a work of God bringing people into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And the church is universally growing, and yet it meets opposition. It meets opposition from the persecution. It meets opposition from authorities, and it meets opposition from those who would proclaim themselves to be believers, but are not. Do you notice, by the way, you'll see this later on in the Acts. This is a common theme. Ananias and Sapphira show up over and over again. Elymas, the false prophet. We have those who were the seven sons of Sceva. We have over and over again little glimpses of people who have the right association, but not the right heart operation. And so you've got to watch that really closely. What is Luke trying to say in this account? I think he tries to tell us a couple of things. One, be careful whom you associate with. Make certain that they are true believers. Secondly, when you are going through challenging times, count them as privileges and presents. You know, we're so quick to complain, aren't we? We're so quick to murmur. And yet God is on the throne. His will, we pray, that it might be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do we believe that? When things aren't going well, can it be possible that this is God's will? And yet we can say all things work together for good. And finally, the work of God is going to succeed. Isn't it wonderful to be on the winning side? Ah, yeah, we take a few slugs, we take a few setbacks, But it's wonderful to know that the Lord Jesus is going to come back. And when he comes back, things will be right. Somebody said the other day, they know that there's not going to be any winter in heaven. I said, oh, that's interesting. Yeah, they said, because there's no more tears. And I thought, okay, I'll go with that. I'll go with that one for sure. And we're looking forward to that day when he shall return. I hope you're as well looking forward to his soon coming. And as we've gone through this little passage in Acts chapter 5, I hope it's been a challenge, but also an encouragement to you that God's work will prevail. Let's just close in prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he came into this world as a little child, but he did not want to stay that way. And he's come into our hearts as the Savior and King. And he wants to continually clean house. He wants to continually to rule more effectively. And so, Lord, we pray collectively that you might rule within, that you might be King and Lord of all, that we might not just sing, I crown you Lord of all, but that our lives, our lips, our actions, our thoughts, our every being will be devoted to you. Lord, we thank you again that there is a wonderful opportunity as we fellowship and meet with family, friends, relatives, and those who do not know you, that this Christmas season is a wonderful opportunity to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to be your living letters of the grace of God. And we give you our thanks. And we pray your blessing upon this day in Jesus' name.